Well, hello again. Good morning. I'm honored to be leading our time in the Word this morning. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. And really looking at a passage that has been on my mind for the last couple of weeks, I guess, since the church around the world celebrated Pentecost Sunday just a couple of weeks ago on June 9th. That was the day that we were outdoors at the park over in Northfield and worshiping together. But this is the Pentecost story that we're going to be looking at together this morning and reflecting on. I have a question for you as we begin. I wonder if you appreciate a good practical joke. Do you enjoy and appreciate a clever prank? I know that some of you do. You may just not want to admit it here right now. But I can see the guilty looks on your faces that you do enjoy these things. One of the things that I may have shared about this before, I can't remember. One of the things that our family enjoys doing typically on Sunday evenings is watching the show America's Funniest Videos together. It has become somewhat of a Bushman family tradition. Each Sunday night to get pizza and sit down together and watch America's Funniest Videos, or as our oldest two daughters call it, the Silly Show. And so we do enjoy the Silly Show in our household. It's a program that's been around for many years and involves lots of funny videos of people doing ridiculous things and funny things, and we do enjoy laughing together. Even Charlotte enjoys all the dogs in the show, which dogs make up, if you haven't watched before, probably about 50% of the funny videos that are shown in the program. But I have to say, if I was if someone could wave a magic wand and make me executive producer of America's Funniest Videos, there is a change that I would make to the show. I've been putting a lot of thought into this. What I would do is I would remove all alcohol and drug-induced humor from all alcohol and drug-induced videos from the show. For the same reason, now, not just to make it more family-friendly of a program, I guess that is also a benefit of this, but for the same reason that we've gotten rid of steroids and baseball and performance-enhancing drugs out of the Olympics, it simply is an unfair advantage for some people's humor to be aided in any way by substances, whereas other people's videos have to require genuine, comedy that just happens in the moment that's unplanned, or like the really clever people that really plan out a really well-done prank. And so if I was in charge, we would at least put all of the alcohol and drug-induced video entries into a separate category so that they're not competing for the same prize money as the others. I think that's fair. So if I was in charge, we'd be getting rid of all of the drunk people falling off of boats, all of the drunk people at weddings, dancing and making fools of themselves. And then this has actually grown, this third one has grown to be a very large category of videos, but videos taken of people that are coming off of having their teeth removed, having their wisdom teeth removed, and are still on anesthesia or painkillers or both. And those are quite funny. But again, to me, it's just not fair. And so that is a change I would make to the show, but I still really do enjoy it. And our kids are young enough where we don't have to explain certain things to them all the time. But that day will come soon. So with that in mind, I think it's important that we recognize at the outset of looking at this passage of Scripture this morning that for us, the people of God, the story we are about to read is, for us, Holy Scripture and a true account of a miraculous work of God. But to many at the time, it was dismissed as a joke or a prank or the meaningless mutterings of a bunch of drunk people. So with that, let us read the passage that we're going to be looking at from Acts chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Well, there is some really amazing, spectacular stuff going on in this passage. I want us to kind of understand a little bit of the context of what's happening before we kind of look at what's actually the supernatural activity, the supernatural aspect of what's going on in this story. See, verse 1 kind of sets things up, but it's helpful to know a little bit about what has come just before Acts chapter 2 begins. See, Jesus had been crucified and had been raised from the dead and had already ascended to heaven by the time this story takes place. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, this is recorded in Acts chapter 1, but all of his disciples kind of were there, and then all of a sudden Jesus was gone. This is what I believe young people refer to these days as ghosting. Yes? So all of a sudden, this relationship that had defined the lives of these disciples was over, sort of. At least Jesus was physically gone. And so the disciples, physically, they didn't know exactly what to do. They did receive some instructions from Jesus, though, before he ascended to heaven. And you'll read maybe the most important piece of those instructions in Acts 1:8, which is quite possibly the most important verse in the entire New Testament, or at least that's one way of looking at it. But Acts 1:8 says, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." So Jesus at least gives the disciples an idea of what's going to happen next. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So they're expecting the Holy Spirit to come, but they're not exactly sure what to do in the meantime. And we know that they were waiting, that they were in Jerusalem, that they were trying to follow these instructions of waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and then kind of things would proceed from there. But they weren't up to very much. And in fact, just before this, our story begins, the disciples were basically sitting around and casting lots to decide the disciple that they would bring into the group of the 12 to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. So they're waiting. We don't know, as verse 1 begins, we don't know if they're still huddled in the upper room or if they are out and about in the city of Jerusalem, but they are there and they are waiting for the Holy Spirit. Now, what's going on around this group of men? Verse 1 says that the day of Pentecost came. Now, the day of Pentecost was actually a thing before the Holy Spirit decided to show up on that day. The day of Pentecost was a sacred day of worship for the Jewish people. In the Jewish tradition, Pentecost or Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks was a time when people came together to celebrate the wheat harvest in Israel. And so it was a very important special day. It was the 50th day after Passover. Those of you who were with us at our Passover celebration just a few weeks ago on Good Friday, can kind of, maybe that helps you set the time frame a little bit. So it was the 50th day after Passover, which is why we call it Pentecost, because that's the Greek word for 50th. And Jewish people really saw Pentecost not just as this a time of celebration of the wheat harvest, but as this way of recognizing and remembering God's covenant with his people. And so for Jewish people at Pentecost, it's a time to remember the law-giving at Sinai, when God gave his people the law and they agreed to follow the law and thus be in covenant with this God who promised to go with them and bring them into the promised land. Now, this gets into all sorts of really neat connections throughout the New Testament between law and spirit, and why this day of Pentecost kind of connects them both and demonstrates this transition from old to new covenant, but we don't have time to get into all of that. The other important thing that's worth mentioning about this detail is that it explains why there are so many people in Jerusalem, right? It's a special day of worship. People from all over the Roman Empire. Remember, at this point in history, Jews are dispersed across the empire. There's a lot living in the land of Israel, but there are also lots just spread all over the place by their own choice and sometimes not. But they, a few days a year, make the journey. Those that could would journey to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate. So there are people in Jerusalem from, it says in verse 5, every nation under heaven, every nation of the known world was represented there on the day of Pentecost. Now in verse 2, we begin to see some of these strange things happening, right? And this is where the story maybe is, it's one of those exercises where it helps to kind of like picture this happening in your mind. So if you need to like close your eyes and just visualize this, there's some really incredible things that begin to happen. First detail that we read about here is that there's just this very loud sound, right? That's the first thing that's noticeable that's not in, you know, not ordinary. This very loud, loud sound, like rushing wind, it says, filled the whole house. Think about like a tornado. Like so much, I hope that you have not experienced this firsthand, but you always hear people in the news when a tornado comes through a town, what do they always say? They always talk about how it sounded like a like a freight train. Like it's so loud. It's just the overwhelming sound of wind, air moving that fast and in that concentrated of a location is just an incredible, it's overwhelming to the senses, right? So this is the first thing that happens, this really loud sound. And the second thing that happens is these tongues of fire. You can see that Luke, who's writing this account, he's kind of like reaching for a description that's somewhat helpful, that's at least close to describing what's actually happening, which from time to time, the authors of Scripture really have to struggle to put into words all the incredible things that they're witnessing. But it says that there were what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of the disciples who were gathered. An incredible sight to see, I'm sure. And then the third thing. It says the disciples, so the sound, the fire, picturing all of this. It's the third thing that happens, it says that the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit started speaking in different languages. They started speaking in different languages. And it's this detail, if I'm reading the passage correctly, it's this detail that sort of gets the attention of sort of some of the others who were in Jerusalem. Right? Now, I imagine that maybe people heard the sound, the really loud sound of like rushing wind, and maybe depending on where the disciples were, maybe they saw something going on with the fire thing. But it's, according to the narrative we have, it's the languages being spoken that actually begins to draw in a crowd of surrounding people who are going, what is going on? And our narrator actually devotes a lot of attention to sort of the comments and the perspective of these people who, again, just imagine yourself walking down the street one day, maybe a crowded street or a crowded public area, and then just something happens, right? Something, maybe there's a sound or a noise, someone shouting, or there's something going on, and this crowd kind of forms. People just begin to gravitate around this strange thing that's taking place. And it says that these people, again, lots of people in town for the celebration of Pentecost, but these people, it says, are absolutely mystified, right? I mean, it says in our text, it says they're bewildered. They're utterly amazed. They're perplexed. They're just overwhelmed by the sight and the sound of what's happening. They don't understand it, and they're trying to make sense of it. Right? And actually, in the way our story is narrated, actually these groups of people or places, 15 of them, no less than 15 of them mentioned that are places / people groups that are being kind of thrown out in the conversation of among the people who are trying to figure out what's going on. But what they're saying is, how are these people whom we can identify them being of a particular ethnic and regional people. We know they're locals, semi-locals. They're from Galilee. How are these people speaking in my language? Because I live like 1,000 miles away. And usually when I come to Jerusalem, I'm the only one I hear speaking my language. What's going on here? And I really don't know what to make of this detail, but I think it's fascinating in verse 11 when it says that they were actually hearing not just random things being said, but they were actually hearing these disciples who were speaking in other languages declaring the wonders of God. I have in my notes just wow/huh. I don't know exactly what they were saying. They were declaring the wonders of God. Maybe they were talking about things that God had done for them. Maybe they were talking about the wonders of God that we behold in creation. Maybe they were quoting scripture or reciting songs of praise. I don't know. But they weren't just hearing their languages being spoken, but they were hearing maybe the gospel proclaimed. They were hearing the wonders of God declared. What an incredible and chaotic scene. Well, I've been thinking a lot about what it means that these languages, these different languages, are the way that the Holy Spirit is revealed to us. That God chose language as this way of revealing the coming of the Holy Spirit. What is so important about language that makes it such a central part of this story? Well, language is intimate, right? Language is so closely connected to our hearts, our emotions. It's how we connect with others. It's how we express things on a deep level, things that are deeply beautiful and meaningful. You know, Bible translators continue to work across the earth to translate God's word into the heart languages of tribal groups and isolated people groups just all over, because there's no substitute. They found there's no substitute for the experience of hearing God's word proclaimed in the language that you heard in the womb. Language is intimate. Language is also necessary for survival. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of traveling in another country and being in a place where there were not a lot of folks who spoke your language. And maybe you can relate to the experience of just utter joy and relief at finding people who speak your language when you are surrounded otherwise by people who don't. I wonder if you've had this experience. I think about a time during my travels in India where I had a particularly stubborn case of stomach issues. And it's not too hard to find people who speak English in India. It is one of the official languages. But where we were, I wasn't sure. And so I remember walking into the drugstore and just anticipating that I would have to, like, you know, just grab something randomly off the shelf and just hope that it worked, or try to, like, pull out my pocket translator book and try to communicate with someone in Hindi. But I was so relieved to know that the owner, the clerk at the drugstore, spoke English, and so I could relate my particular symptoms to him, and he was able to steer me toward the medication that I needed. But we find often that language is necessary for survival. Language is also vital to our sense of identity. It's what makes us who we are. It distinguishes us from others. It's what helps makes us unique. For speakers of more than one language, our languages may symbolize our roots in different cultures or different places, or they may mark different times in our lives. Our language just kind of naturally recalls our upbringing and our heritage. Language is powerful. Language is powerful. It shapes our ideas, our interactions with others, the way we see the world, and the way that we sort of judge reality itself. If you can control language, then you can control meaning, right? I mean, to use a really negative example of this, it was the misuse of the power of language that made Hitler and the Nazis so successful in what they wanted to do in their country, right? Because they were able to control people's beliefs by controlling the language. And so the mass murder that they perpetrated was not murder or genocide or killing, but it was a solution, is what they called it, right? The final solution. They used language to make people believe that this was just a necessary step to solving a problem, when in reality, what they were doing was absolutely horrific. Language is precious. It connects us with family members. It's a valued possession that gets passed down from generations. And even the particular phrases and expressions that we inherit from our family members have special meaning. My kids, when they get frustrated, sometimes say, "Aw, come on." And they say, "Aw, come on," because I say it. And I say it because my dad said it and still says it. And my dad says, "Aw, come on," because his dad said, "Aw, come on," all the time. And so my grandfather is no longer with us, but my kids, who have never met this man, have this connection with him and this expression that has been passed down through generations. And I think of him every time I hear them say it. You know, we grieve when the last speaker, the last living speaker of a language passes away. We grieve because something precious, something sacred, has been lost from humanity. Language is a precious gift. And this, brothers and sisters, this is how God chooses to dramatically reveal the coming of the Holy Spirit. The most intimate expression of God's presence with us. A wellspring of life by which we survive in a dark and evil world. A new identity marker that proclaims that we are the people of God. A source of power that gives us victory over every spiritual foe. A precious possession handed down to us from our Father that we inherit as his adopted sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit is a beautiful and amazing gift. You know, it's worth, on your own time, going on to read the rest of this passage. Those of you who are familiar with the story, and if you're not, you can look ahead in your Bible. You can kind of get a preview of what happens next, as Peter will soon stand up and begin sort of laying out the gospel for these people who have been gathered at this spectacle. But for the purposes of our time this morning, I want to just begin to wrap up by lingering on these last couple of verses that we have in verses 12 and 13. Because I'm particularly struck by what is described in these two verses. And I think that God has something to say to us through what we see at this point in the story. What we really see in verses 12 and 13 is two different responses to this incredible event, the sending of the Holy Spirit. The first group of people, among those who were gathered around and who were beholding exactly what was going on, the first group of people, it says in verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed, just like everybody was. And they asked one another a question. What does this mean? What does this mean? This is an honest question. They were genuinely curious. They really didn't understand in the moment the full significance of what was happening. Right? And how could we expect them to? But it's worth reminding ourselves. They legitimately didn't see in that moment that God was undoing the scattering of Babel and reassembling the peoples of earth, no longer to be separated and divided by their different languages. They really didn't quite grasp that God's presence was being poured out in a powerful and new way, as prophesied in the Old Testament, marking the arrival of a new age and the end of the old one. They didn't really grasp that God was giving birth to a new community of people of faith, the church, which would eventually grow and stretch to include both Jews and Gentiles of every nation and language and people group. They didn't really fully comprehend that God was essentially recreating the world in their midst, calling back to the very beginning in Genesis 1, where God's Spirit hovered over the waters and over the chaos, and order began to come forth in accordance with God's word. None of this was dawning yet on these people in Jerusalem, who simply were just mystified by this strange thing that was happening in their midst. This group of people speaking in languages they had no business speaking. But what's incredible is that they mustered enough faith to ask the question, what does this mean? Which is about all that we could hope that they would do, given these extraordinary circumstances. But I think it's this question that opens the door for Peter to step up and to proclaim the gospel to them in its fullness. Now, our story says there were also others who were in the crowd that day who were worshiping, celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem. And they had a different response. As you see in verse 13, it says, we are told that some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. They're drunk. Now, it's not like these people who just kind of laughed off these events, who just dismissed them out of hand. It's not like these people were non-believers. They were Jewish believers. They were God-fearing Jews. Right? It's not that they didn't believe in the supernatural. It's not that they didn't love God and want to know God. But for some reason, when this incredible, mysterious stuff starts to happen, they have this very sort of lazy response to kind of just wave it off and explain it away, right? Ah, people probably drinking too much. There's a lot of celebrating going on. It's Pentecost. And they didn't really think twice about what had just happened. Dedicated people who made long journeys, who were committed believers, who came to worship God and to do their religious duty, to do what they were supposed to do, what God wanted them to do, they missed. They missed it. They missed what God was doing on that day, in that moment, and in that place. This group of people had no room in their understanding of God for mystery. If it wasn't immediately understandable, if it didn't fit their categories and their expectations about what God was like and what kinds of things God does, then it doesn't mean anything, and it should be dismissed. So instead of leaning in and asking the question, what does this mean? They dismissed it as nonsense, and they missed the incredibly important thing that God was doing. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, how are you responding to the often mysterious work of God in your lives? When we don't have the answers, when we don't know exactly what's going on, what do? When things are beyond us just making sense of things immediately and figuring them out, what do? What do we really do? Are we people who behold the mysterious work of God, or are we people who dismiss it? You know, as we sang earlier in one of the songs, it's not about comprehension, right? We cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend all the incredible things in the mind of God. We can't comprehend the things right in front of us sometimes that God is doing. But our calling is not to comprehend, but it is to behold. What's the difference? Beholding means having the willingness to stand and face what God is doing, to gaze into it, to lean into it, and ask, God, what are you doing? With genuine curiosity, with genuine openness, with genuine trust. God, I don't understand. What are you doing? The other option is that we dismiss whatever is happening because it doesn't fit what we want or what we expect. And so we risk missing out on the work of God. Let me just say to our graduates that you are entering into a time of life in which there will be so much that you don't understand. Welcome to adulthood. When there will be things that are going on around you, things that God is doing that you can't immediately make sense of. I challenge you to lean in to those questions, to wrestle with God, to ask genuinely, God, what are you doing? The words of Anselm come to mind. Anselm, the theologian from the Middle Ages, coined the phrase, the Latin phrase, fides quaerens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. It's not just our calling as believers. It doesn't just describe kind of what God is asking of us, but it describes the nature of faith itself, doesn't it? That faith is not a static thing. It's not something that you stash away in your back pocket for when you need it. But it is a constant presence in our lives that pushes us forward to press in to what God is doing in us and through us. May that be true of your lives, graduates. May it be true for all of us. Let's pray together. God, we have so many questions for you. We have so many questions. We thank you for the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And to even dwell in our gatherings of worship. We know that you are here with us, Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, for your word, for the ways in which the truth becomes clear to us, for sending your Son to be the clearest picture of who you are that we have. And yet, even though you have revealed so much truth and goodness to us, there are still so many things that we don't understand. We pray, God, that you would give us your grace, that you would give us the strength and the courage to lean in to the mysterious things that you are doing in our lives, the things that are beyond our understanding, the things that just we wouldn't do it that way. We wouldn't draw up the plan that way. God, instead of dismissing and ignoring and running away from your work, help us, God, even when we don't have all the answers, to lean in and to seek you in true faith. And we trust, God, that you will meet us in that space. Holy Spirit, do your work in our hearts and continue to empower us each day to follow Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.